Good morning to everyone. It's wonderful to be here. We're blessed to have another day of life and blessed to be given yet another Lord's Day to come together as the body of Christ and to worship our God together. When I first started planning out my first few sermons of this series, I thought that when I came here, I would try and get through the announcements of the angel to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph, and maybe even try and get into the beginning of the birth narrative of Jesus. And then as I read and studied and prepared, I decided I would back that off and just look at the announcements that were made. And then finally started putting everything together, I decided that even the announcements I probably needed to spend a couple of sermons on. So this morning we're going to cover the first part of the announcements that we have regarding some very, very special births. We're going to spend our time in Luke chapter 1, and that, of course, covers the announcement of Gabriel to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist, and then the announcement of Gabriel to Mary concerning the birth of Jesus. And there are a lot of wonderful things in these announcements, a lot of wonderful truths about John, and a lot of wonderful truths about our Lord, a lot of wonderful truths about the unfolding of God's plan and God's scheme of redemption. And so these are wonderful passages. Now, all of us understand and we get, you know, births are exciting. When we learn of someone that is expecting a child, we're happy for them, we're excited for them. People come up with all sorts of ways to announce that wonderful news. And now with social media, it's kind of a craze to see how unique you can get with announcing the birth of a child, because it's an exciting time. And we all understand that. But I think we can all sympathize with, maybe some here can even understand to a degree, you know, if you've had difficulty having children or didn't think you could have children, and all of a sudden you are expecting a child, then there's even a heightened sense of excitement. And that takes place multiple times throughout the scriptures. Some of the greatest prophets were born in miraculous ways or in miraculous circumstances. Of course, the child of promise that was Isaac was promised to Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah were apparently so old that they were past the age of childbearing when God was still promising Abraham that he would have a son. And they were past that age when God miraculously allowed Sarah to conceive and to, of course, bear the son Isaac. And that was foretold by an angelic messenger about a year before Isaac was born. Of course, then you have Samuel the prophet, whose mother had been barren for many years, and she prayed to God, and her prayer was heard, and she gave birth to Samuel, who became one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Maybe not one that we think about or talk about all that much, but in reality, he was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And there are other stories of wonderful births that led to wonderful people in God's service throughout the Old Testament. But here in Luke, as he begins his gospel, and as he introduces us to the life and to the work and the ministry of our Lord, he does so by going back to some very special birth announcements. And the births of John the Baptist and of Jesus were both miraculous. They were both foretold of by the same angel, who we'll see was a very important angel. And these births would eclipse all of the other birth announcements and all of the other births that had ever taken place, and they still eclipse all of the births that take place today. You see, at this point, the fullness of time was dawning. We talked about that briefly in our introduction sermon, that this was the fullness of time that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4. And so at this time, God sent a very important messenger to some very humble, some very devout, and yet some very unsuspecting servants in Palestine to deliver birth announcements that were going to absolutely change the world. And so we begin with the first announcement that was made to Zacharias. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 is where we pick up here. And we're introduced to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. And we see right off the bat that this man and his wife were a wonderful couple. This would have been a couple that we would love to have here at Springer Road. This is the type of couple you look up to and you admire and you respect. We're told that Zacharias was a priest. He was a part of the Levite tribe, and so he served as a priest. And he was married to a woman who was a daughter of a priest. So that, in the culture's eyes, in other people's eyes, this family was kind of a double blessed family. This is a priestly family. And so they were very blessed. But not only that, but they were a righteous family. We're told that they were, that Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous before God, that they stood blameless in regards to doing their best to keep the commandments of their Lord. So they were a good couple. They were devout. They were righteous. They zealously sought to serve and to please the Lord. We do see that they were advanced in years. Luke uses that term. He says that they were advanced in years. Now, how old would that be? We can't say for certain, but in the Jewish culture, an individual wasn't considered old until they hit the age of 60. And that was the beginning of when they would consider someone to be entering their elder years. And so for Luke to say that they were advanced in years, they probably weren't even in their early 60s. It's very likely that they might have been in their late 60s, maybe their 70s. Some commentators even think that Luke's language might point to somewhere close to their 80s at this point. It is a miracle. The birth of John is going to be miraculous. And so we can't say, well, 80's too old to have a child. It is too old to have a child unless it's miraculous. But we're going to see in this chapter a few births announced, two births announced, that are both impossible under ordinary circumstances. So Elizabeth and Zacharias might be close to 80, but we're not positive, but they're older and they are past the age of childbearing. And that is a tragedy, because for all of this wonderful information we have about them, even though they're this priestly family, and even though they're this devout, righteous family, there's one of those unfortunate clauses in there that we find now and then in the Bible. And Luke says, but they had no child. This in some ways reminds me of the story of Naaman the leper, who the Bible tells us he was the commander of the army of the Syrians, and he was successful in war, and he had all these accolades, and he was beloved by the people, but he was a leper. And so you know that for Naaman, all of those wonderful accolades were diminished by his terrible disease. Well, that's a little bit different, and yet for this wonderful, humble, devout, righteous, priestly family, there had to be a darkness that hung over Zacharias and Elizabeth's home, because it was an empty home of children. They had never had a child. Now, we also have to understand that in their culture and in that time, it was very different than now. Many people today, and I'm not making a statement about right, wrong, or indifferent about this, but many people in our culture choose not to have children. But that wasn't the norm, and that wasn't the culture of the Hebrew people. In fact, the Hebrews and the Jews, they looked at barrenness as a curse. They looked at barrenness as a sign of God's displeasure, which must have vexed Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were devout and righteous and did their best to uphold the law. And yet they were never blessed with a child. And it must have perplexed their neighbors and their friends, who saw their righteous deeds and who loved Zacharias and Elizabeth, but couldn't shake this uneasy feeling of, why have this wonderful couple not been blessed with a child? So it was viewed as a curse and the displeasure of God in some ways. And two, just practically speaking, they didn't have the social care that we have today in this culture. And so the primary way that someone was cared for in their older age, when they started to become feeble and could no longer care for themselves, was their children. Especially the wife, if she became a widow. If she had no children to take care of her, her life after the death of her husband was a dangerous one indeed. It was a sad and a miserable one. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth, as they are advanced in years, they're not just getting old, they're old. And they have no child to take care of them. And Elizabeth is faced with the prospect that if Zacharias passes away, you know, what is she going to do? That must be a troubling situation. But at the same time, what could they do about it? They're past the age of childbearing. You would imagine that they had likely given up on that hope a long, long time ago. I don't know any 80-year-olds that are looking for a child, that are still praying for a child. We're going to talk about Zacharias' prayer in a moment. So this is a beautiful little family in somewhat of a tragic circumstance. But in this circumstance, Luke begins to tell us a specific story. And he tells us about Zacharias' service. Now, it helps us to understand a little bit about the temple service at this time. Some historical records, Josephus and others, tell us that around this time, there were a little over 20,000 priests. Now, you recall the priests are the one that serve in the temple. They're the only one of the Israelites that serve in the temple. But there's over 20,000 of them that take care of the temple responsibilities. So by this time, what had happened is the priests had been divided up into 24 divisions. And Luke even tells us that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. And each one of these divisions, they served at the temple for 1 week every 6 months. So 1 week out of half of the year, you would, as a priest, go and you would live on the temple grounds and you would work there and perform your service and your duties of the temple. The rest of the time, you'd go back to your home and do various work as a priest back in your home country. But for 1 week, every 6 months, you went and you served and you worked at the temple. Well, Luke introduces us to Zacharias during his week of service. It is his time. The division of Abijah is there serving. There would have been around 900 or a little more in just this division alone, probably. And so Zacharias is one of many that are there serving. Now, every day there were things that were to be done. There were duties to be performed. There were sacrifices to be offered. There were the rituals that had been prescribed in the Old Testament. Now, with this many priests, to somewhat be fair and to keep it from infighting, what had developed was a system of casting lots to determine who would be responsible for certain duties and certain chores each and every day. And there were three primary duties. One was to serve with the morning sacrifice. One was to serve as the officiating priest for the day. And one of the duties was to offer incense on the altar of incense that is located in the holy place. Of all these duties, this third one, offering the incense on the altar, was viewed as the most sacred of these duties. In fact, you were only allowed to do this once in your lifetime if you were lucky enough to have the lot cast in your favor. More priests than not never got this opportunity. This was a great privilege. This was a great honor to be able to enter the holy place and offer the incense there during the hour of prayer upon the altar of incense. And if your name did get chosen, that was the one and only time. So this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And we're told that Zacharias, it had fallen his lot to do this very thing. Now think about that for a moment. Every priest probably wanted the honor of getting to do this. It was a sacred thing. It was a wonderful thing. Priests longed to be able to do this, even though they approached it fearfully and reverently. Zacharias, if he's 80 years old or an older man, can you imagine? He has served many weeks of his life, many years of his life, as these lots have been cast and they've been cast. And maybe he was wondering if he was going to be one of those priests that never got this opportunity. And yet here in his elder years, he is finally chosen and he is finally selected. There is a lesson to be learned in the story of Zacharias. And that is, however old you are, there is still good that you can do for the kingdom of God. Your example, your teaching, your work can have an impact. Sometimes I see those or I hear those that think that they're too old for work or too young for work. They can't be used by God. Zacharias had waited a very, very long time to get to perform the most important duty of his lifetime. And yet, it finally falls his turn. What's amazing about this is once it finally becomes his turn, it's all going to be turned upside down very quickly there in the temple. So what would have happened? And we see this from some extra biblical sources that help define the exact process. But Zacharias would have chosen two helpers to help him. They would have all entered into the temple. This is a very crude drawing of the temple, but it gets the idea across. This is north and east. So they would have entered from the entrance on the east. This would have been fairly dimly lit by the candlestick that was on the south wall. The first of his helpers would have gone to clean off the ash and the incense from the previous day's sacrifice. He would have bowed and worshipped and exited the temple backwards. Another priest would have, I believe, worked with the table of showbread, if I have that right. And then he also would have bowed and worshipped and exited the temple, leaving Zacharias there all by himself in the holy place. And at the perfect timing, at the right time, this was the hour of prayer, it would be Zacharias' duty to go before the altar of incense, which stood on the west end of this room, right in front of the most holy place, which was separated by that veil from the holy place. And at the hour of prayer, he would have placed that incense there upon the altar. And there he would have begun to pray himself. Now, outside of the temple, at this hour of prayer, all of the other priests would have been stopping their duties, and they would have been praying. And even from around the city, out in the court of Israel, in the court of the women, in the court of the Gentiles, there would have been many people that had come to the temple at this time of the day to pray. This was the hour of prayer. And that altar of incense and the incense that was burned from the Old Testament, that represented the prayers of the people to God. And that's why this was so sacred and so important. And so they are there praying as Zacharias is supposed to approach and offer this incense upon the altar. And right at this very important moment, again, it's not exaggerating to say perhaps the most important moment and opportunity of Zacharias' life, as he is there before the altar, all of a sudden something happens. And Luke tells us that suddenly there was a man or an angel standing on the right side of the altar. It was an angel. Now you just try and imagine Zacharias's situation. They approached this very fearfully and reverently. In fact, while they did it to the best of their ability, they tried to do it fairly quickly because they were worried if they dilly-dallied or tarried too long, if they incurred the wrath of God, he might strike them dead there in the temple. That's how reverently they approached worship. And so he's there trying to do his duty very reverently, and all of a sudden, there is a man standing there who has not been there before. The other two men have gone out, and it's just Zacharias, and now it's Zacharias and someone else who was clearly an angel. What would your response have been? I bet it would have been the exact same as Zacharias. He was petrified. He was terrified. I don't know if it was just the appearance of the angel. We're told when he saw him that he was terrified. If he thought that maybe God was about to strike him down. I don't know what went through his mind other than sheer terror. But this angel responds and begins immediately speaking. And he does what we see in so many cases of angelic visions and visitors to people. They say, "Do not be afraid." That's probably much easier said than done when standing before an angel. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid," because he's going to have a wonderful and a beautiful message for Zacharias. And while Zacharias had not expected to see an angel standing next to the altar of incense while he was working, what was about to be announced by this angel was even more unexpected. So the angel does not delay in delivering his message, but he says, first of all, your prayer has been, or your prayer is heard. Now, I've heard many people, and I've thought this too, and I'm not saying it's not Zacharias' prayer, but we often say that Zacharias' prayer for a son had been heard. But again, if Zacharias is in his 70s or 80s, and so is his wife, how many 70 or 80 year olds do you know that are still praying for a child? Even if they never had one. Even if they had wanted one long ago but never could have one. By this point, Zacharias and Elizabeth understand that they are past the age of childbearing. So that seems to hardly be the most likely prayer that Zacharias was praying for. But this is the hour of prayer. What would Zacharias have typically been praying for in this situation? What just about every devout Jew was praying for: the delivery of the nation. Remember from our introduction, they are under Roman occupation and oppression. Religiously, things are terrible. And for the pious and devout few Jews that there are, they are longing for and anticipating the Messiah. Their constant and continual and fervent prayer was for God to send the Messiah that had been promised. Now, undoubtedly, Zacharias' life had been filled at certain points with the prayer for a son. And so that prayer from perhaps years earlier was fulfilled as well. But the real fulfillment of the prayer that is heard, I think, is Zacharias' prayer as a priest for the nation and the prayers of others for the Messiah to come. That time is coming. That time is very near at hand for God to send forth his son, the Messiah, to redeem Israel. But prophecy had foretold something else. Before the Messiah came, there was a forerunner. There was one who was to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah to prepare the people and to make straight the paths, to make the people ready for the Lord. And that's who Zacharias' son is going to be. The angel continues. He says, "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Again, try and just put yourself in Zacharias' shoes as you're probably still quaking in your boots a little. And all of a sudden, this angel says, "Your prayer is heard." And before you can even contemplate what he might mean by that, he says, "Your wife Elizabeth," this elderly, aged woman, as sweet as she is, who's past childbearing age, "is going to conceive and bear you a son." That would be difficult. That would be a little crazy to hear and comprehend. But before he can comprehend even that, the angel continues and even tells him what his name is supposed to be. He says, "You will call his name John." Now that name John means "the Lord is gracious." This divinely appointed name had a purpose, and it pointed to the grace of God. Now, God had definitely been gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but the grace of God was about to be poured out in the most dramatic of ways, in the redeeming of the people, in sending the Messiah to save God's people. And John's duty was going to be announced that. The angel continues, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This was going to bring great joy to Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had longed for a child. They had likely given up on hope for a child. And now, when all hope seemed lost, their void was about to be filled. They would experience great joy from this miracle child. But they weren't the only ones that were going to rejoice at his birth. Clearly, friends and family would be overjoyed for their blessing. But literally, or more importantly, many people would hear the preaching of John. Many people would respond to John's preaching and his call to repentance and be prepared and ready to hear the message of Jesus. So yes, many were going to rejoice at the birth of Zacharias' son. And he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Every parent hopes that their children will grow up to be good. I think every one of us that are in the church hope that our children will grow up to be good Christians. Grow up to be faithful to the Lord. Wonderful it must have been to hear from an angelic messenger, "Your son will be great in the sight of the Lord." And this was no understatement. Jesus, the Messiah himself, would say of John the Baptist, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." We are also told by the angel that this son will neither drink wine nor strong drink. That means, it seems to mean, he was going to be a Nazarite from birth. This signified how important he would be to the Lord. Zacharias, his son, and he would have thought of these individuals immediately, I think. But his son was going to join the ranks of men like Samson and men like the incredible prophet we've already mentioned of Samuel, who were also Nazarites, not by their own choosing, but by God's call from birth. But even further, the angel says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That is a very significant passage, because remember this, there has been no prophecy, there has been no inspiration in over 400 years. It had been over four centuries since the prophet Malachi had delivered God's word. And since then there had been no prophets. And now Zacharias is being told, "Your son is about to break the prophetic silence. In fact, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he is in the womb." We see this exemplified when Mary visits Elizabeth in Luke 1:41. We're told that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe that was in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. But in his purpose, in his preaching, the angel says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The primary duty of a prophet was to call the people back to the law of God and to exhort obedience to God. Amongst all the pagan influence and the religious abuse, the nation of Israel had in large part fallen into ungodliness and formalism and overall apostasy. John would preach a message of repentance. He would preach a message calling the people back to God. And he was a very successful preacher. He was a very successful prophet, especially with the common people who came out in multitudes. We're told that all of Judea went out to be baptized by John as he preached his powerful message. We see how powerful of a message it will be because the angel says he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He is quoting here, he is referring to Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, we've already referenced this, but Isaiah foretold that there would be one who would, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was going to be Zacharias' son. Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6, the angel Gabriel actually quotes from the very last prophetic words of the Old Testament. These are the last words in your Old Testament. And the angel Gabriel refers to them here, saying, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, how would you like to hear from an angel of the very final words of the Old Testament were written about your son that was about to be born? Well, we might respond the way Zacharias responded. It was all just a little bit too much, even for this faithful and this devout man, because he said to the angel, how shall I know this? He was requesting a sign. He just couldn't believe in his advanced years, with his wife in her advanced years. How could this be true? And so he requested a sign. Now, this might seem, and I don't want to be too harsh on Zacharias, because this seems in many ways to be a reasonable request. But the angel's response shows to us it was not. And in fact, that it was rooted in at least a portion of disbelief. But the angel's response is swift and pointed and powerful. The angel says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel doesn't exactly answer Zacharias' question. It's almost as if Gabriel is taken back by Zacharias' disbelief, and he announces himself. We are only given the names of two angels in the entire Bible, Gabriel and Michael. And this must have been a little terrifying for Zacharias, because Gabriel has only at this point showed up one other time in all of history where he is named. And you have to rewind all the way back to Daniel chapter 9 in a scenario somewhat similar where Daniel is visited and he is also terrified. And in the end ends up mute for a short time. There's a lot of correlations. But in Daniel 9, an angel is sent to Daniel, and that angel is none other than Gabriel. And Gabriel delivered to Daniel in that point the 70 weeks prophecy, a very important prophecy pointing forward to and looking to and predicting the coming of the Messiah. And now here is Zacharias, and he probably realizes what he has just done. When Gabriel, I don't want to speculate on this too much. We don't know what all this means. But Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. He is an important messenger. He is an important angel. The last time he's been sent was with one of the most important prophecies to a very powerful prophet. And God saw fit to send this angel to Zacharias. And Zacharias was requesting a sign. Gabriel is essentially saying, you don't need a sign. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent here to speak to you these things. But he ends up giving a sign in the form of a punishment. He says, so that you will know these things, you will be mute, you will be dumb until these things come to pass. Gabriel was sent, there's some irony here. Gabriel was sent to speak to Zacharias. And when he didn't believe, he was not going to be able to speak until the promise came to fruition. I do want to make a couple of points of application here. First of all, however strong you are, however strong we think we are, however many years we have spent in the faith, there is still danger. Zacharias was a blameless man, a righteous man before God, and even in the presence of an angelic visitor, suffered from unbelief for a time. Now, in some ways that makes you feel good because you think, well, man, if this guy suffer from it, it makes me feel a little better when I have my doubts. And maybe that's a little comforting to us, but to me, it's more how much we need to prepare, how much we need to be on guard because of how dangerous disbelief can be. But secondly, because any of us can allow the world and sin and circumstances and whatever it might be to come between us and service to God, and can even begin to come in various forms of disbelief or unbelief, we have to recognize how severe unbelief is. Zacharias' unbelief was not just kind of swept aside. He was punished for it. It was given as a sign, but you imagine that. The greatest news you have ever heard in all of your life. And for the next 9 months, he had to be silent and couldn't say a word about it. He couldn't tell his friends. He couldn't exclaim what he saw. He couldn't say anything. Because of his unbelief in what he had done. Because of what he had asked for in just that small fraction of a moment of unbelief. Because it was just too much, too good to be true. The Bible says quite a bit about unbelief. We won't look at all of it. But in Hebrews 3 and 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Paul was talking to brethren. And we could read much more of Hebrews chapter 3. If you read all the way through Hebrews, the end of chapter 3 there, the whole passage is really about unbelief and making sure that we stay strong in the faith. Because unbelief leads us away from God and it leads to destruction. Jude 1 and verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The children of Israel believed in God. They saw his power. They heard his voice. They saw the Red Sea parted for them and they crossed on dry land. They knew God and they believed in God. And yet still they allowed circumstances of trial or hardship or whatever it might be from time to time still move them to unbelief. And it got to a point where they were destroyed for it. When they saw the giants in the land of Canaan, and they said, we can't conquer this land, even though God had said he would be with them. God finally said, that's enough. You will all die in the wilderness. And all of them did, except for Joshua and Caleb, and those that were under the age of 20. Unbelief is a serious thing. I know we all struggle from time to time with doubts here and doubts there and questions here and questions there. And maybe we see unbelief creep in now and then. That happens. That's a part of life. But what I'm trying to stress to you is the importance of resolving those things. Resolving doubts, resolving questions, making sure that our life is on track and we're following God and that the unbelief is not creeping in because we're not doing what we ought to do. We resolve those things quickly because unbelief, disbelief is a serious problem. And there's not a single person in this room that's immune from it. Zacharias wasn't. We aren't either. And Satan is working very, very, very hard to get within us just the smallest amount of unbelief. Because if just the smallest amount can lodge itself in our hearts, he can get a foothold that can move us to places we never thought we'd go. And we might face the eternal punishment for that if we don't take care of it and if we don't resolve it. And it's sad that that happens, because we've been given a message worthy of believing, well attested historically, well attested by the miracles that are counted for. Just as Zacharias had no excuse to not believe the angelic message that he was hearing from Gabriel, you and I today have no excuse to not believe the word that God has delivered to us. This word is just as inspired and just as true as that promise that Zacharias was receiving from Gabriel. And if we don't believe this, and if we don't believe, even if we say we believe it, but we don't live like we believe it, then we don't believe it. And if that's the case, our punishment will be far worse than 9 months without speaking. Our punishment could be eternal if we fall prey and victim to unbelief. That's not exactly the note I had planned on ending on, because I was planning on talking about Mary. But there's too much to cover in the announcement that's given to Mary. That was really kind of the climax of the sermon. So I apologize that it's broken at this point. But that is a serious point worthy of our consideration. But it's also a wonderful story, because Zacharias was able to recover from that unbelief. He was going to be stricken mute, and we're told that he departed, that he went back out. And you know, the people by this time had begun to wonder about Zacharias. They would have been there, and about this hour of prayer, they would have begun to pray. And they would have said their prayers, and they would have ended their prayers, and they would have waited, and Zacharias still wasn't coming out. And before long, as it starts to get a little awkward, because he's still not out, and then they begin to be afraid, because remember, they thought that if you tarry too long, or if there was something wrong, God might strike him dead. So they probably began to seriously wonder if Zacharias had been stricken in the temple, and that's why he wasn't coming out. And finally, Zacharias comes out, and he's bewildered. He can't speak. He can't tell them what happened. He's trying to motion and gesture with his hands. And finally, they're able to at least piece together. He's seen a vision. They don't know what it is. Zacharias finished his week of service at the temple. I've always just kind of chuckled at that. Now, can you imagine seeing that and then just having to finish your week out at the temple? You can't call home. You can't tell Elizabeth. Even if you could call home, you can't speak to talk to her. So he finishes his week and he goes back home. And guess what happens? Elizabeth conceives. She's so excited and yet a little cautious that she withdraws herself, we're told, for about 5 months. Who can blame her? She's a woman close to 80s. She withdraws herself, but she is overjoyed. Her void, the darkness that laid over her, her barrenness, it had been taken away. And God was giving her a wonderful and incredible gift. And if the story ended there, it would be a happy and it would be a heartwarming story. But what we'll see next is even greater. Because 6 months after Zacharias' vision, Gabriel is going to be sent one more time. He's not going to be sent to Jerusalem, and he's not going to be sent to a priest. He's going to be sent to a young girl, Mary, a virgin betrothed to be married in the despised town of Nazareth, with the greatest news and the greatest announcement that the world had ever heard to that point. Mary was going to go visit Elizabeth, and they were going to say some wonderful things. And God's plan that has been thousands of years in the making is just getting started, and it's just starting to roll. And it's just going to get better and better as we see God's love and his grace. Remember John's name, the Lord is gracious. It's about to be proven over and over and over again. And thanks be to God that we live when we do, where we do, where we can read it and we can know it. And thus we can believe it and we can obey it. Because the whole purpose of all of this was to redeem mankind from his sins. And we can be redeemed. And if you're here today and you stand at a guilty distance from God, I want you to know these things aren't just heartwarming stories. They're historical events that were masterminded in the mind of God and enacted so that you could be washed of your sins. Because as heartwarming as these stories are, they're leading to a very dark place. They're leading to the cross, where this foretold of son of Mary's is going to lay down his life and shed his blood so that you can be forgiven of your sins. And if you haven't taken the steps to come in contact with that blood, why wait any longer? There's a wonderful message, a wonderful proclamation from heaven for you, and that is you don't have to die in your sins. If you'll believe in the word, if you'll believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be made a new creature in Christ. You can be reborn. And that is the greatest birth announcement I think there possibly is you can have rebirth, born a creature of God, a son of God, a daughter of God. Or if you've taken those steps, but you've let sin back in your way, you've let unbelief or disbelief take you away from God, change that this morning. Pray to God and ask for his forgiveness, or come forward and let us know what we can do and how we can pray with you. And we'd happily go to the throne of God on your behalf so that you can be made whole in his sight once again.